Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, we're in Romans chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 13 this morning, really the latter portion of that for the most part. Last time we looked at how Christians who disagree about how to best live for Jesus Christ are nonetheless to get along with one another in the same church. And we saw that it really comes down to each one allowing the other to serve God as he sees fit. That we ought to allow that to happen. And even when it came, and biblically speaking, even when it came to the correct application of biblical teaching, which was the case with the issues of whether or not to eat meat or whether or not to consider this or that day special, Paul still instructed the strong, the accurate, to bear with the scruples of the weak, the incorrect. And for their part, the weak were not to condemn what looked to them to be unlawful behavior, but was really just the gospel freedom of the strong. I think we still have these kinds of issues today. We still have Christians who think that one's service to Christ really is affected by what one does or does not eat or drink, or by how one does or does not view this or that certain day. And I think if we would follow this principle laid down by Paul and just keep our own thoughts and convictions to ourselves and dedicate our practices to God, whatever they are, it would be good. It would be good for all and be pleasing to God. But so often we try to force others to obey our convictions, and the fundamental error, really, I think, is sinful pride. A desire to be the Lord of someone else's service to Christ. And it's a great sin. It destroys the peace and unity of the body of Christ, and it brings much pleasure to Satan, and it grieves the Holy Spirit. And we saw last time that the key to avoiding this kind of sinful lording it over and wrongly judging other Christians is that each one would remember that Christ alone is the judge of his servants. And this morning, Paul shows us how knowing Christ is judge of all will enable us to actively pursue peace and harmony in the church. I want to pursue this concept of judging, because judging is a very important thing. We're always hearing about judging in our world today, specifically how we are never allowed to judge anybody for any reason, right? Well, there's a question there maybe, to judge or not to judge? How do we know how to balance this teaching? Well, I think that's what our text shows us this morning. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank you that you give us clear instruction. Usually it's not hard to understand what you're saying in your Word, but often, Lord, it's very hard for us to accept it. And without your grace, we would never apply it to ourselves rightly. So give us your grace this morning to be hearers, to be doers, to have spiritual ears to hear and be transformed by your word. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's powerful name. Amen. Listen to God's word as we read it. This is God's holy word beginning in Romans 14. Starting in verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, what I want to do this morning is give you a little preface to tack on the beginning of 4 points that I'm going to give you. What I see in this text this morning is, again, knowing the value, the benefit of knowing, really knowing, that Jesus Christ is the judge. That if we really know this doctrine, that is, if we really believe it, if we really apply it by God's grace, obviously, that we will be able to be helped to do 4 things. All right, so your little preface is, knowing Christ is judge will help us to... dot, dot, dot. All right. Knowing Christ is judge will help us to first avoid making ourselves the judge of Christ's servant. Knowing Christ is judge will help us to avoid making ourselves the judge of Christ's servants. Look back at verse 4 again, which we looked at last time. Who are you to judge another servant to his own master? He stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We looked at this verse last time, but there's a few things that I didn't point out. Beginning in verse 3 of our text, where you see the word judge, verse 3 isn't in our text, the verse before our text, but all the way through chapter 14, the word, just the verb to judge, appears 8 times. All right? 8 times in our text. Go ahead and count them and then correct me after the service, and then I'll let you know that you're counting in English and you're incorrect. 8 times the word is in Greek in the original manuscripts to judge, the same verb to judge, 8 times. The most in any chapter in the Bible. So when we want to talk about whether or not it's right to judge, or when it's right to judge, or when it's wrong to judge, this is it. There's no more chapter in the entire Bible that has a more concentrated examination of the doctrine and the practice of judging when it comes to human beings judging or not judging one another. And verse 4 begins, and I didn't give you this the literal translation last time, but it says in our text, who are you to judge another servant? Paul makes a much stronger emphasis in the original. Literally, if I were to translate every word in the Greek, it would go like this. You, who are you, the one judging another's household servant? Do you hear that? 3 times Paul addresses his audience. You, who are you, the one judging? It's such a direct thrust by the apostle to say to us, in other words, how dare you do this? Who do you think you are to judge another's household servant? That is the stress and power of the passage here. You and I, are the masters of no Christian. To his own master he stands or falls, and that isn't you, and it's not me. We don't master any single believer. And remember, we're talking about Christian people serving Christ. That's the context here. The eating practices of people who were eating or not eating for Christ. The observing or not observing of days and doing it for Christ. We're not talking about people, you know, who are not believers, who are living in sin and so forth, but people who are seeking to live for Jesus Christ. And Paul, as Paul makes clear in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not do it to the Lord. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who does not eat to the Lord. And what happens, though, is we'll get people that will say, but Pastor, I really think that everybody would do better to eat like I do, or to not eat like I do. Or I really think it would be so much more biblical for everybody to see the days like I do, or to not see them like I do. And Paul is saying, that's great. You do that. And let other people decide for themselves the way they're going to do it to God. And stay out of their business. And be happy that you can do what you think is the best thing, and let them do what they think is the best thing, as Paul says here repeatedly. I think it's the prideful, unloving sin of judging other believers when we try to force others to comply with our convictions, with our practices. Is it really about Jesus? Or is it about you? Is it about you getting the accolades, the glory, the power, the exaltation that you deserve? It's simply not our place to judge other believers. What does it mean to judge? I want to look at this concept of judging. As I said, it appears here more than anywhere else. Simply speaking, to judge is to evaluate in order to approve or to disapprove. There are times when we are supposed to do this. Everybody recognizes this. Our world recognizes this. When you're at work, your employer has the authority to make certain judgments, and you have the duty to follow those judgments. He's the boss. You are the worker. You're supposed to assent to, submit to that authority. In many other relationships, for the most part, I think parents still have some authority over their children in our culture. I'm not sure. But I think most would recognize there's a little bit of an authority there that should be recognized, that there's a judgment there that should happen. Certainly in the classroom, when they're indoctrinating us with their latest cultural things, they're very serious about their authority then, and that we must listen to their judgment. So we all recognize, even our culture recognizes, a place for judgment where there is a structure or a hierarchy or something to where some human beings are in a position where they're supposed to judge. And other human beings are in a position where they are to listen and accede to that judgment. We recognize that. We have that in our government, right? We have that in different levels of government, and they certainly want us to respect their judgments when they make them. And also we have that in the church, at least in the Reformed Church, or even I think the better Bible-believing churches. There's authority. There are church courts where there must be judgment. And now that judgment is supposed to be according to Scripture, and it's supposed to be done in the right way, and that's not always the case, but there has to be some level of authority being exercised, or there is no way of determining anything in the church. Now, everybody knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I think that's probably the most abused verse in the Bible, right? Even if you don't know what the words say, from me just saying the reference, you'll know the verse. Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? We hear that all the time in our culture. Judge not, lest ye be judged. I think it's the most abused practice or verse in all of Scripture. But clearly Jesus Christ is not saying, don't exercise any discernment. Don't exercise any judgment. It's always wrong to say that something is right or wrong. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you just read the passage, you'll see Christ immediately put it in the context of hypocritical judgments. Because the very next verse is, how can you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but you don't look at the log in your own eye? It's hypocritical judgments, and really, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it's to his followers. It's to disciples. It's really the same thing we're looking at in Romans. The practices of Christians among one another. That we are not to look at certain, you know, other people and have one standard and give ourselves a pass. A huge pass. A log versus a speck. And this is human nature. This is what we do. Our culture very much knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But what it does not know and what it does not acknowledge is John chapter 7, verse 24. In that passage, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge in the imperative mood. Judge, you shall judge with righteous judgment. You hear that? There's a command for us to judge with righteous judgment, that we would have the standard of righteousness, which, as we know, is the Ten Commandments. That is the standard of righteousness. That's how we judge. We judge according to what really is right and what really is wrong. Not by what we think, not by what we feel, not by what society says, not by what majority vote says, but by what is true, by what is real, by the Ten Commandments. It's interesting because if you unpack that verse, which I want to do, something else I think is being said that really directly applies to our culture today. I'm on the I'm on different levels of authoritative bodies over different groups in the church. Obviously, you know, I'm the pastor of the church, so I'm the moderator of our session. Well, this year I also happen to be the moderator of Presbytery, of all the churches in Pittsburgh. So I'm the one who runs those meetings as well. I have to make judgments all the time. I'm the chairman of the credentials committee for Presbytery. So I'm making decisions and judgments in that committee. I'm on a couple of advisory boards. I'm on a committee for the school down the hall here. I'm on an advisory board for a seminary and for a local missionary, or oversee certain things, and you make certain judgments and you make certain decisions. Well, anyway, I say all that to say it for one of these groups, not the church, not the school. I had to meet with one of the representatives this week, and he came to my office and we were talking about what's going on in the ministry. And he said to me, I want you to know that, you know, in our ministry, we're trying to do this outreach in the city, but the black community has said to us that they are no longer going to support us. I said, why is that? He said, well, we know why it is, because they've told us. They've told us why it is. Now, it's a particular group, you know, that's representing the black community in the church. But this particular group has said to this ministry that I'm on this advisory board for, that we will not support you until you have a full-time member of your organization who is black. We're not going to support you until you do. Now, they have ministries and they have a lot of part-time people of all races and sexes and so forth. But this particular institution, because of the way it is drawn up, they have certain rules and laws by which you have to be a member of their church and you have to be a teaching elder or a minister in order to exercise this position that they want them to have a black person in the position. And you have to be male as well because of what they believe about the Bible. This denomination believes that the Bible teaches that only men can be ministers. The Bible teaches that you have that it's to the teaching elders that God has committed the office of teaching, and that you have to be able to articulate and defend the doctrines that their denomination believes is the right doctrines of Scripture. So those are all the requirements. Well, they don't have a single black minister in the area that meets those qualifications. They do have one or two in their denomination, and they've checked with them, and they don't want to leave their positions to come and be part of their ministry here in the city. And so they have had this group say to them, well, we're not going to support you until you do. Now, we all recognize that issue, don't we? We deal with that in different ways, this issue where we have to have certain outward things, or we're being judged inwardly as being racist. That would be the issue in this particular case. Or, in other words, being unrighteous or being wrong. And that you can tell whether or not that is the case by looking at somebody's face. Right? The color of the skin. That's what this group is saying. Until we have somebody like that, we're not going to support your ministry. You know what Jesus says in John 7:24? Jesus literally says, when he says, you shall not judge according to appearance, it's the word prosopon in the Greek text. Some of you know what that word means. It's translated appearance, but the word literally means face. You know that? Like face to face. You're here, you're present, you're appearing before me. I see your face, you see my face. Jesus is literally saying, you shall not judge according to face, but you shall judge with righteous judgment. I think our society has gotten to the place where they are demanding that we judge according to face. That we are no longer allowed to judge the heart by the commandments, but we have to judge the outward, the sex, the skin color, the race. That's what we have to judge by. We are not allowed to judge by whether or not somebody believes in their heart and is walking by the commandments. No, that doesn't mean anything. What matters is, are you the right skin color? Are you the right sex? Are you the right, maybe age even, the right nationality? And we need so many of those. And then we've done right. Then we've assured that things are going to be done right. And we know that's not true. We absolutely know that's not true. There is no guarantee that if you have 12 people in a room of different, of male and female, of 12 different races, from 12 different nations, in 12 different ages, or, you know, 12 different ages, each one of them, that there's no guarantee that you'll have any righteousness in that room. You may have the 12 most bigoted, rotten, heinous, evil, wicked people who all just happen to be different races in that room. And yet you can also have 12 people of exactly the same race, of exactly the same sex, from exactly the same nation, about exactly the same age, who are godly people, who are unbiased people, who are righteous people, who are interested in being fair, who are interested in doing right, because it has nothing to do with the face. It has to do with the heart. That's how we're supposed to judge, by the heart, not by the face. We shall judge with righteous judgment, according to the Ten Commandments, according to what is truly right. But in the church, to get it back to the church, when we find fault with one another's service to Christ, find fault with, you know, put it in today's perspective, somebody else's, the way they do devotions, somebody else's prayer practices, or the way they live their lives, or whatever. We see this over and over again in the text, in Paul's letters. You see it in Romans, you see it pretty much every one of his letters. James spends a lot of time talking about how we wrongly judge one another. Peter mentions the issue too. Why do we see this issue over and over again coming up in the church? Because in the church, we sort of have the opposite tendency. F.F. Bruce says it this way, quote, "There is no sin to which Christians are more prone than to criticize and find fault with one another," end quote. That's F.F. Bruce. There is no sin to which Christian people are more prone than to do this thing. That's why Paul so emphasizes in our text that we would avoid making ourselves the judge of Christ's servants. I think it's because, again, there's really no easier way to a cheap spirituality, a false piety, a fake holiness, than to just get it from men by bullying them, to acknowledge that you're right somehow. You're better. You've done right. What you say is better. Your practices are better. Has nothing to do with whether or not it's real, because you're only looking on this plane. But there's no easier way to do that. I'm commanded, because what? We know as Christians we're commanded to be holy. We're commanded to do right. We're commanded to be merciful and be humble and to put others before ourselves and all those things. But I can't produce that. I need God's grace to produce that. But what I can do, I can get other people to just listen and think I'm better. I'll beat them down with my arguments. I'll use my position in the church. I'll find some way to get other people to acknowledge my superiority. And I don't have to do anything in my heart. And I don't need God's grace for that. And I can feel really good about myself and think, wow, look what a great Christian I am, even as I ignore my own evil heart's intentions. You and I need to avoid making ourselves the judges of Christ's servant. Look at the way our passage ends this morning. Therefore, let it, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, Paul says. Stop it. Stop judging one another in the church. Stop doing that. Why do you think he has to say that? Because we don't. Because it comes up in every generation. It comes up in every congregation. It comes up at times in every person. We look at others and we think and we judge, though we can't see their hearts. We say that they're wrong. People who are trying to serve Christ, now hear me now. I'm not talking about people running out there committing adultery or murdering people. People who are living for Christ in the church, who are just so happen to do things differently than we think it ought to be done. And in our hearts, we think we're better. And that's what we're doing. And that's what Paul says not to do. Let's get out of the judging and legislating the best way for other people to live for Jesus business. Let's get out of that business, you and I. And let's, secondly, allow Christ alone to be the judge of his servants. When you and I really know and believe and apply the doctrine that Christ is judge, it will help us to allow Christ alone to be the judge of his servants. That's what we want to do. Allow Christ alone to be the judge of his servants. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. You know, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And he paid to get that position. He paid for it. For this reason, Paul says, he died. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He took everything Satan could throw at him, everything our sinful temptation and flesh could throw at him, everything the world could throw at him, and he beat it all without the slightest failure, without any loss. He defeated it, and he rose again. For this reason he did, that he would be the Lord of all. Jesus Christ earned the position of judge. Do you see how wicked it is when we arrogantly take it from him? We didn't do that. We fail every moment. And yet we would take from him the right of being the judge. It's his right. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord of glory. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is from the beginning. He made all things, and without him nothing was made that was made. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to him. He is the judge. Look at verse 10, the end of the verse. Why do you, the whole verse, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's his seat. It's his judgment seat. I know some of your verses say judgment seat of God if you have a different translation. Well, that's true. That's a manuscript issue. But all the manuscripts in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, all of them say the judgment seat of Christ. It is Christ's judgment seat, and it is God's judgment seat because Christ is God. Notice he is the judge of the living and the dead. We understand, well, we're not supposed to condemn the living because Christ is the judge of the living. What does it mean about the dead there? A lot of the commentators say this. They say what that means is when somebody dies, we ought not to speak bad about them. We ought not to badmouth the dead. You know, I think most people get that. I think that's so intuitive in us. Again, because everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows that everyone else is accountable to God. And everybody knows that when we die, we have to stand before God. All right, every atheist knows this. He's denying it in his heart, but he knows. He knows in his heart this is true. And because we know that we have to stand before God, we all sort of shrink from saying bad things about people who have passed away. Because we know they've already stood before God, and it's sort of really bad, right? To like say something about somebody whom God has already judged, as it were. There's an interesting story. Many of you are aware of the history of the Reformation. Well, in 1521, there was a young Roman emperor, Holy Roman Emperor, on the Holy Roman Empire's throne. He was relatively new. His name was Charles V. And he had called a council to deal with this upstart Augustinian monk who was also a doctor of the church. And it was April of 1521, and Charles V had this monk come in, and over 2 days, the monk was condemned by the court, by the civil court of the council at Worms, because he did not recant from his heresies, which he had written. Of course, you know the monk's name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther had been excommunicated in 1520. This was not about a church issue. This was the state. There was no separation of church and state. Martin Luther was standing on trial for his life, and the Holy Roman Emperor condemned him. Now, he had given Luther a safe conduct, which would allow Luther to go back to Germany, even though there were times where they had gone back on that. But Luther does proceed to Germany. On the way, he's kidnapped by some of his friends. Maybe some of you know some of the specifics. But it's interesting, throughout the next 25 years, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, was not able to enforce his condemnation of Luther. And when you read the history books and all of the providential ways in which there was a war in Italy, and then there was another war, and he had to go here and take care of this and that and this and that, and he could never focus his attention on Germany, and so the Reformation was allowed 25 years of relative peace to take root in all of Northern Europe, really. And then finally, in the spring of 1546, Charles V was able to turn his attention to Germany, and he did. Martin Luther died in February of 1546. But Charles marshals his imperial troops, and they march into Germany, and they go to war, and they defeated the Protestant Small Celtic League in the battle of, I can't remember the name of it, but in 1547, actually, the battle took place. They defeated them. And all of the cities in Germany were captured again, except for the very, very northern part, by the imperial forces. And Charles V is standing next to the grave of Martin Luther, who had recently died. And the officials from the Roman church were pleading with him, let us dig up his bones and we'll burn the heretic after he died. We'll burn him posthumously. They did that to Wycliffe the previous century. Wycliffe was condemned after the fact. They dug up his bones, you know, years later, and they burned him, you know, because now, you know, they're a heretic. You know what Charles V said? As much as he was against the Protestant cause, he said, I have no quarrel with the dead. And he forbade them to dig up Martin Luther's bones. You can go to Germany to this day and see his grave, still undisturbed, still there. Because Charles V had at least enough grace to say, I am not going to do something to someone who's already stood before God. I can't do him any good or ill. And he refused to do that. That might be what this verse is talking about. But I think it's actually more the emphasis of the fact that all of us will stand before Christ. Christ is the judge. He will judge his servants. That's what Paul is emphasizing in these verses. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? See, he's saying, why would you do this? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For, this is why you shouldn't do it, because we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to be judged by a much better judge. No one can avoid it. We all will be there. So why would you do that? It would be almost like two criminals convicted of heinous crimes on their way to the sentencing, which takes place usually after the verdict. And on the way there, they begin to criticize one another about how they're walking. They're about to be judged. They're about to be handed the sentence, maybe put to death. And they're criticizing each other, how they're walking into the courtroom. It's absurd. But that's exactly what we do when we take the place of judging Christ's servants, because he will do it. That's the whole reason for verse 11. That's why Paul says, for it is written, in case you don't believe me, in other words, the apostle saying, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but in case you don't believe me, it is written, as I live, says the Lord. That's the vow that only God can take. I mean, people can do this, they're not supposed to, but people can say, oh, I swear on my life, what's the old one when you were a kid, stick a needle in your eye or whatever if I tell a lie or something like that. You know, I'll kill myself if I'm telling a lie. Humans can say those things. They shouldn't. But only God can say, as I live. Because his life is necessary. His life, for God to not live is not possible. As I live, as anything is real, as anything exists, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Every single one. It will happen. Do we believe that or not? If we believe that, that will help us to avoid taking the place of the judge before the time. I think we so often want to take the place of the judge. We don't think that he's going to do right. We don't want to follow the rules. We don't want to believe these things. One of the things that comes up when I'm moderating meetings, and I've even said this at Presbytery at the beginning of a meeting. Look, if anybody's going to make a point of order, make sure it's a point of order. I'm going to call you out of order. Because what happens is we start to learn a little bit of the rules. And people know, wow, if I really want to get my opinion stated, I say, point of order! Point of order. Now, what that is supposed to be in parliamentary procedure is the rules have just been broken. Like, for example, if we would take a vote that required a supermajority and we passed it rather than by 2/3, but by only like 52% or something, and we started to proceed, someone could say, point of order, Mr. Moderator. That vote required a 2/3. The motion failed. And then the moderator would say, oh, yes, you're right. You know, my bad. The motion failed. Point well taken. But what happens is people in meetings want to be heard really, really badly. They think that what they have to say is really, really important. And they say, point of order! And then they give an argument that's not a point of order. It's an abuse of the rules. And over again, you have to gently remind people of the rules. And they hate you for it. I remember moderating, I've moderated several meetings in churches outside of this church where there were bad things happening. I was the representative of presbytery. I had to go in and moderate the meeting. And I remember sitting down with a session in a well-known church, in a good church, and telling the men, you know, we're here for presbytery. The rest of the committee was there, but I was the one speaking because I was the moderator and I was the one chosen to moderate this church's meeting because there was a lot of discord in this church. And I remember telling the session, this is what we're going to do and this is what we're going to say. And the session said, oh, no, you're not going to do that. Here's what you're going to do and here's what you're going to say. And I looked at them and I said, no, I'm not. I'm going to do this and I'm going to say this. And I had guys in that meeting throwing up their hands, pushing back from the table, going through all of these wild gestures as if I had just said some horrible, crazy thing. And what in effect I was saying was, you're not going to get any special privileges for being the session because we're going to into a congregational meeting and there is no session standing there. Everyone's an individual in that meeting. And you can make things as individuals, but I'm not going to do what you think is right. I'm going to do what I think is right, which is what I'm supposed to do as the moderator. Now, if I'm wrong, there are ways to challenge me and say, I challenge that ruling, and then we take a vote. But you don't bicker. You don't try to bias me. You don't try to pressure. We do this kind of stuff all the time. But you know what's funny? We need these ways to override a person's decision. And there are legitimate ways. Someone can challenge a moderator. I have to take a vote at that point, and that's legitimate. But so often doesn't happen that way. It happens after the fact. It happens before the fact. They don't want to go through the right channels. And I got to be the bad guy to remind them of the rules. And I'll tell you what's never happened is somebody to come up to me afterwards and say, you know what? I'm sorry that I broke the rules and that I even got mad at you for keeping them. I'm still waiting for that apology. It doesn't happen. But the good thing is, we have a judge who sits on the throne, who is perfect, who never errs. So why would we try to take that from him? Why would we try to do that? I think if we believe he's the judge, we'll allow him to be the judge of his servants. Thirdly, if we know Christ is the judge, it will help us to consider the account that we will have to give to God as his servants. Here's where it gets personal. We have to consider the account that we will have to give to God as his servants. We are fellow servants with the people that we want to judge. We're no higher than them. Whether or not you're an officer in the church doesn't mean anything when it comes to everybody standing before God and the way they serve him. That's the priesthood of all believers. We all are holy. We are all priests. We all serve God immediately in what we do. Whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, you serve God. And if you serve God and if you're trying to serve God, it's nobody's business into how you do that. And we would be better at doing that if we would remember that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ. And part of the reasons and part of the things he's going to judge me on is how well I've kept this commandment to not judge others. He's going to judge me on that. And that's why we have verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? You know, we're all brothers in the church. Paul begins to address us as brothers here. He's pleading with us, saying, don't you realize you're brothers? Why would you condemn your brother? Three times in this passage, in fact, I think five times from verse 10 on, Paul says, brother, 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 in the rest of the chapter. He hasn't said the word brother since Romans 12, verse 1. Five times now, he's pleading with us from our better judgment, from positive emotions and motivations. We are all brethren. Why would we do this? Why would we act this way to one another when we're brothers? Christ will have dominion. But he won't have it through our lording it over his servants. Then he will have dominion over us. We need to consider the judgment we're going to face. As he says in verse 13, therefore let us not... Well, verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore. See how it's connected? Let us not do that. And then he gives kind of a little scary passage here, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The word stumbling block there, many of you know, is scandalon. You can hear scandal in English. It means a stumbling block, something to cause you to fall. Jesus talks about this idea of a stumbling block in Matthew 18. Now listen to this. I'm going to actually hyper-literal translate the word stumbling block every time it occurs. Same word in our text, stumbling block. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, says Christ. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, scandalon. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world, epaton scandalon, because of the stumbling blocks. For ta scandala, the stumbling stones must come. But woe to that man by whom the ta scandalon comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter life with one eye and so forth. And then he says this in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Isn't that interesting? Because our whole section on not judging or getting in conflict in the church started off with both of those words. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And now here at the end, he sums it all up, and both of us are doing a kind of judging. That's why he just says in verse 13, therefore let none of us, in other words, judge one another, whether it's by despising, looking down on, whether it's by condemning. Let none of us judge one another anymore. Let us rather consider the judgment we're going to go through. Let us consider that. Because the fact of the matter is, if you're a person who has the name of a Christian and you're in the Church of Jesus Christ, and you make it your business to judge others, and you never repent, it's like any other sin. You haven't really been converted. You're not really a believer. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Like any other sin, we're called. Guard your heart. Watch. Do you do this? If you do, repent. God will forgive you, but you have to turn from it and repent. So we need to consider the judgment that we are under, that we would humble ourselves and repent. Fourthly and lastly then, knowing that Jesus is the judge will help us to avoid interfering in our fellow servants' service. Will help us to avoid interfering in our fellow servants' service. Here I want to bring out again verses 12 and 13 and point something out to you. So then let each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Here we're all servants. We're all going to stand before God. Then Paul says this. Notice it. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore. Now, you can miss this if you're not paying attention, but do you see what Paul says? Let us not judge one another anymore. Who is Paul? Paul is an elder. Paul is a minister. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the 12. God spoke to him. He did miracles. He wrote scripture. And Paul himself puts himself on the same level as all of us. He says, let us not do this. Because as an apostle, with all the authority I have as an apostle, I do not have the authority to judge another's Christian behavior. I do not, Paul says. Let's not do that. And it doesn't matter if you're an officer in the church or not. You're not an apostle. And Paul includes the apostles in this category. And we better not do this. The old Geneva Bible from 1599 says this, he rebukes those malicious judges of others who occupy their heads about nothing else but to find fault with their brethren's life, their at least professed brethren's life, whereas they should rather focus their minds on this, that they do not with disdainfulness either cast their brethren completely down or give any offense. In fact, in the text, there's a play on words. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather, literally in the Greek, judge this. It's the same word. Let us not judge one another, but let us judge this. Let us judge not to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way. Do you see what we're supposed to judge? You want to judge, Paul's saying, here's what you should judge. You should judge what you're doing. You should judge whether or not you're throwing stumbling blocks out there and causing Christians to go through unnecessary angst and concern and all sorts of things, temptations, because you're out there being the fixer of everybody else. And you're causing stumbling. Paul says that's what you should judge. Judge this. If there's going to be peace in the church, the strong have to stop finding fault with what the weak don't know. And the weak have to stop trying to get everybody else to do what they think is right. Right? The weak were trying to say you have to do this or that. The strong were looking down on them because they knew better. How do we do this? Verse 13. What is verse 13 actually saying? You notice Paul doesn't tell us how to do it. He tells us how not to do it. Because the whole problem is we're always trying to do it. I want to try to fix you. Paul says just get out of the way. Get out of the way. Stop being a stumbling block. Get out of their way. They're walking before Jesus Christ. Get out of the way. And let them serve the Lord. He doesn't tell us what to do. That's the problem. He tells us what to stop doing. The weak must avoid judging what the strong do in how they live. The strong must avoid despising what the weak believe in how they live. All Christians who want to live for Christ are free to do as they think best. I'm going to close with this last little illustration. Martin Luther, again, father of the Reformation, if I can call him that. During those tumultuous years from 1517 to 1521, you know, Luther nails the theses on the door, 1517. 1521, he's condemned. At the end of 1520, he's excommunicated. In those years, in fact, actually in 1520, Luther wrote arguably the three most important treatises of his life. The Address to the German Nobility was the first one, where he called upon the nobles to stand up for what was right. And then the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he criticized Rome's system of corrupting the gospel. But the third one is arguably the most important, where Luther, in his sort of maturity, as he's growing through these years, writes what's simply titled The Freedom of the Christian. Remember I told you how F.F. Bruce is so enamored with Christian freedom? Well, Luther was enamored with Christian freedom. His book was called The Freedom of the Christian, and it begins with these two sentences. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Those sentences are back to back in the beginning of the book. Luther was criticized for contradicting himself. Let's say it the way Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win all the more. Beloved, to the degree that you and I refrain from judging one another's service to Christ, we'll please God. And to the degree that we don't, we will provoke His own judgment of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you give us such freedom, that you don't look at anybody any differently. All of us can only walk before you by the blood of Christ, robed in his righteousness alone. And we're all working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're being sanctified. We're at different levels. How wrong it is for those who are on one level to judge those who are on another, when it's only by your grace that we're even in the race. Lord God, have mercy upon us. Help us not to be deceived by the temptation of the world to say we can never judge between good and evil, but help us not to judge the intended Christian service of one another in the church. You don't like it when we do that, because we're taking your place and we don't want to do that, Lord. Help us to fight our own sinful tendency to do this. Help us to remember that you're the judge, so that we would let you judge your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name.